believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We would like to also read with that a verse or two in the Epistle of Jude. At the end of this short letter, the Epistle of Jude, and reading at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Most of us are quite familiar with the fact that these words, these delightful, beautiful words that we have at the beginning of chapter 14 here, are a part of the upper room ministry of our blessed Lord when he spoke most intimately and very tenderly and patiently to his disciples. The marvel of it is that he was so near to the hour of his passion. They did not know that. He knew it so well. He was aware that not many hours hence that he would be taken out to the place called Calvary. It's wonderful the thought and care that he had for his own, in that he spoke to them as he did in this part of his ministry. Let not your heart be troubled. In chapter 13 and verse 21 there, he said, it says he was troubled in spirit. And in chapter 12, the Lord himself said, now is my soul troubled. He had much to trouble him in soul and spirit. And yet, with all that, he could say to his own disciples, let not your heart be troubled. And in case that did not strike them as it should, fully, further down in the chapter again, in verse 27, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The disciples were unaware of what they too would have to pass through in regard to their relationship and connection with the Lord. We believe that this is the germinal passage of Scripture that introduces to us that which we speak of as the blessed hope of the believer today, the coming of the Lord. It was some years later before the Apostle Paul penned the epistle to the Thessalonians, where it would seem that right at that moment of his writing, that the truth was revealed to him regarding the details that he gives us in chapter 4 of that first letter in regard to what we speak of as the rapture. One thing that often has amazed us is this. Scholars tell us that the Gospel of John was likely the last book of the New Testament that was written. We couldn't, of course, vouch for that, but the possibility is that such is the case. John's writings are of much later date, and likely after all the other apostles had gone home to be with the Lord. And yet the Spirit of God, the inditer of Scripture, recalled to the mind of John so accurately, so fully, and so clearly the words that the Lord had spoken years before. And we believe and we know that the original autographs of the New Testament as well as the Old were absolutely without error. It was impossible for error to be in them, because each of the writers, the moment they put pen to paper, they were under the absolute control of the Spirit of God, and therefore what they wrote was absolutely authentic and true. What we have in these opening verses of John 14 here brings before us that precious truth of the coming of the Lord. To those of us who are saved, I'm sure that the most of us would love to be still in the body when that shout would be heard from heaven. We may not be. We have visited and talked with sick and dying believers years ago. I remember one dear man in particular. He was a godly man, a spiritual man, and he was ill for a long time before the Lord took him home. He lived back there in Saskatchewan, and in later months and years, every time we went into his sick room, he would say, "I'm still listening for the shout." A wonderful attitude to have toward what we are looking forward to. I'm listening for the shout. He didn't live to hear the shout, but he will hear it. We know when the Lord comes, he'll hear it then, along with those who will still be alive. But the Lord is stilling the hearts of his disciples here in view of that which lies before him as he spoke about his return. There are no details given to us here whatever, and that is developed later on by the inspiration given to the Apostle Paul. We know that the second advent of the Lord is that which occupies a large place in the New Testament. It takes in what we speak of as the rapture, but it also includes the return of the Lord to earth. In fact, that is actually the main part of his second advent. When he comes to the air and calls his waiting people home, that is actually a prelude to the main event. And the burden of Scripture in the New Testament enlarges much on the return, upon the revelation when our blessed Lord will come back right to the earth again. There are possibly only three or four direct references in the New Testament, or perhaps five, if we think of those that actually have a bearing on the Lord's coming in the air. Brethren, we should never allow that to deprive us of all the glory that will be brought to Christ in that second advent. When he does come back to earth, we know he's going to deal with the nations of men. He's going to bring Israel back into favor again. He is going to establish that glorious kingdom in righteousness that will last for 1,000 years. And God is going to show man what he intended man to enjoy as natural life here on earth. Sin has deprived mankind of what he could know and enjoy in this life. But we were thinking of the Lord himself here. First of all, we think of the person who speaks. It is the Lord himself. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Who else could ever have said that? And who else can yet say it to any believer? To still the troubled heart and mind of the believer apart from the Lord himself speaking through his word. We have the person who speaks. We have the promise that he made. We have the place that he refers to. I go to prepare a place for you. We have the prospect in view, as we are taught in the Word, to look for our Savior to come from heaven. And then, thank God, we can anticipate that presentation when the church is going to be presented to the Father. What a wonderful prospect is ours. But just to think of the person who spoke here and how he assured the disciples, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And then he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes, or many abiding places." And he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Scripture teaches us that the church, his body, which will ultimately become the bride of the Lamb, will have a unique place of nearness to the Lord among all the families of the redeemed. I used to think there were about 5 different families of the redeemed, until I read a little note somewhere recently that mentioned that there would be 7 families among the redeemed. Anyway, that can be thought out if you just give a little consideration to it. When you think of the saints of bygone days, that is, those who lived before the flood, that were down to very few, those who lived after the flood, those who lived in the days of law, those of us who live in the day of grace, the tribulation martyrs, and the millennial believers, and I think perhaps we could get 7 different families or groups. And does not Ephesians 3 back that up in regard to the families that are mentioned there? Thank God that all the redeemed are going to be near to him and are going to see him and appreciate him as the Redeemer. And yet to think that we who form his mystical body will enjoy as his bride that place of special nearness to him. He's the one who spoke. He's the one who spake as never man spake. And now he imparts the first information regarding that wonderful event to which we look forward. And then we think of the promise he made. He said, "I go away." He said here, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you." I believe that's the more correct reading of that statement. And we have very good authority to back that up. That is, the word "will" should be put on later in the sentence. It actually reads, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come." There's nothing between him and his coming. "I come again and will receive you unto myself." He made that promise. When you think of the promise of the Lord here, no doubt it could be included in that statement in 2 Peter chapter 1. Precious promises. Oh, surely this is one of those precious promises that we have that came from him. The missionary David Livingstone, who went to Africa and pioneered missionary work in that country way back in the last century, he used to say, apparently, in connection with Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20, that what sustained him on the dark continent with a handful of faithful, devoted followers. Sometimes when he was laid low with malaria, there was one time for 3 weeks he couldn't move, and every morning he would give a few directions to his followers that were there with him, and he just couldn't move. But what sustained him in the midst of it all were those words, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He said, "Those are the words of a gentleman." That was his word. Those are the words of a gentleman. And he was sustained in those years in Africa, in the midst of loneliness as far as other white people were concerned, and pioneered in that country, and spent his life in opening it up for others to follow him. And these are the words of a gentleman. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. It could be that the many abodes, if we could think of it in that way, I do not think of it at all as an individual abode for every believer. I would take it more to fit in with the families of the redeemed, that each one will have that particular place. They'll be in that particular group of believers. But here he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He made that promise. Is he going to keep it? He will. And thank God he will come at the appointed time, that which has been set aside way back in eternity in the mind and purpose of the Godhead. He will come at the right time. At the same time, brethren, I believe that your attitude and mind toward his coming should be that which we have in Revelation chapter 22. I like the revised reading there in that statement. And it reads like this, Yea, come, Lord Jesus. And irrespective of troubles, trials, difficulties, unsaved relatives, although it's a heavy burden on our hearts at times, in spite of any of those things, it should never, never eclipse the right attitude of the heart of the believer to be able to say at any time and all the time, Yea, come, Lord Jesus. Is there anything that will keep you and me going on in true separation and devotion to him than the thought every day we live, this may be the day when he will come again? It should be our first thought, or one of our first thoughts when we rise in the morning, and one of the last as we retire at night. He's coming. He's coming again. Oh, thank God for the person who uttered this promise. Thank God for the promise that he made. What about the place? Scripture does not enlarge on it at all. And we will just have to wait. But I would take it to be in the Father's house. In my Father's house are many abodes, many abiding places. That's where it will be. Our title to the Father's house will not be our preaching, our service, our ministry, our lives down here. It's based on the work of redemption that the Savior accomplished on Calvary. And thank God every redeemed soul will be there by virtue of his precious blood that was shed. Incidentally, I would like to suggest to some of our brethren that every time the blood of Christ is referred to in the New Testament, it's never mentioned without his name, either in pronoun form or in some other form. When it's his blood, his person's always connected with his blood, or the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, but never the blood by itself. It's his blood, and his person's always connected with that blood. Be that so as it is. I was thinking of Abraham's servant Eliezer, when he was sent on that mission back to Padan Aram to obtain a bride for Isaac. And no doubt, as they made the journey, Isaac would, or at least the servant would encourage the heart of that young damsel in view of what she was going to possess and enjoy. We may be speculating a little, but I'm sure that that long journey would not be made without that man unfolding some details to her about the person with whom she was going to be associated and the place into which she would be brought. And I believe that Scripture bears that out. That man is certainly a type of the Spirit of God. In fact, there are three or four household servants in the Scriptures that are all typical of the Spirit of God if you look at them in their connection. In any case, we can well think of how that she would become informed, and the likelihood is that the more she heard and listened to, the more she would be enraptured and encouraged by that which lay before her. What was she coming to? She was coming to meet Isaac, to be linked with him, the heir of all that Abraham had. He sent his other sons away before his death, but he gave all that he had unto Isaac. And thank God, all fullness dwells in the person of our blessed Lord, and we're going to inherit all things with and in himself. But she was coming to occupy a Bedouin's tent. No doubt, it would be more lavish than the average tent. There were many, many tents in Abraham's encampment to include perhaps up to 1,000 people. That is, including their families. But oh, that tent, I'm sure, Sarah's tent, if that's the one she occupied, which likely it was, he took her into Sarah's tent. And it would be perhaps a little above the level of the average ones. We were thinking of the house that Solomon built for the daughter of Pharaoh that he had espoused. No doubt a glorious building, an amazing structure. But brethren, either one of those, what are they in comparison to the place that the Lord is preparing for us as his bride? Should we anticipate it? We should. And so that we can think of the place that he has gone to prepare. But then we think of the prospect of it as well. Just to look forward to that. And no matter whatever happens, sorrow and grief and trial come our way and will come our way while we're in the body. But is there anything that cheers the heart of the saint more than just to begin to dwell on and think about his coming and what it will be when we enter into the Father's house? We have a wonderful future ahead of us. We do not know very much about the eternal state, it's true. The new heaven and the new earth. All the redeemed, no doubt, will occupy both of those spheres, but who will be where? We just do not know. No doubt there'll be a very definite intercourse between both the new heaven and the new earth, as there will be between the millennial earth and the holy city. In any case, brethren, we have the best of it in this world. We never need to envy anyone. We never need to get into the state of Asaph when he said, I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why the wealthiest men on earth, why they're not the happiest by any means? Because happiness and joy does not exist in what we possess. It exists in what we have in Christ and what we are in him and what we're going to have throughout all eternity as well. And then we think of the presentation unto him that is able to guard you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. None of us are faultless. We all have faults. We can be blameless. We're exhorted to be blameless. That is to walk in such a manner before God, before our fellow believers, before the world, in such a way that we'll be blameless, that we'll never bring reproach upon the name of the Lord or upon the assembly of his people. It's a wonderful thing. Now, we think of the parents of John the Baptist, that said about them that they were blameless. They were observing the commandments of the Lord. Their outward lives were blameless. But, oh, brethren, there's a day coming when we're going to be faultless. Absolutely no fault, no failure, no weakness. of any kind whatever. Some of us knew a dear man that's now with the Lord. He married when he was a little later in life than others do. He took his wife back to his native land. He introduced her to his father. His father was one of those kind of gruff Irishmen. And when he saw the lady, she might not have taken a prize in a beauty show, but she had moral character and spiritual character. And you know, the father said to him, calling by name, he says, "Is that the best you could do?" And you know, he said, "That's enough, father. That's enough." He had to shut him up that he wouldn't say any more. Well, you know, the Lord will never have to do that. When he presents us before the Father, and I just think that as his workmanship, in all the glory and all the beauty, all the perfection, embodies like unto his own body of glory, we're going to be presented to the Father. And I'm sure of this. As we think about that, is it worth bearing a little reproach down here? Quite a little was said to our sisters this morning in the Bible reading, or for them. I think some of our young brethren, and maybe some not so young, need a little word of exhortation too. I notice that quite a few of them are robbing the barber. And they're letting their hair grow way down beyond their collar and down on their neck. You know, the scripture tells us that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And I believe, brethren, we should just lay that little word of exhortation to heart. Even if you're going to high school and college, and everybody else looks like a tramp, you don't need to look like one. You can be a testimony by living and walking in the way that you should, being neat and tidy and respectable. And if you're bearing a testimony audibly for Christ, your appearance will back it up. I think such a word is needed sometimes among us as brethren. Let us remember that. Is it worthwhile being different? Is it worthwhile being reproached a little, perhaps, because of being odd or peculiar and behind the times? Oh, brethren, there's far, far more in store for you and me. One look at his face will make us realize it was worth it all. It was worth anything we ever bore, and we bear very little. We know little about suffering, and surely we can bear the scorn, we can bear the curl of the lip, and perhaps statements said not to us but just in our hearing. It's worth it all when we think of seeing him.